book, taking a little different approach to it now. I'm not going to call your attention to any particular part of the book. In fact, I'm going to invite you to turn with me instead to Psalm 44, where we'll read that psalm. But what I would like to do this morning, as the Lord leads, is kind of survey the territory that we've covered, so to speak, in our study of the book of Acts. And I think you'll notice as we begin reading in this psalm a very clear connection, especially from the opening verse, between this psalm and the book of Acts. So Psalm 44, and with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us from His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now that we can turn to Thy word with confidence, knowing that it is the very word of God, knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we ask of Thee now, O Lord, that as we open Thy word, may it please Thee to grant to us the help of Thy Spirit to open our hearts to receive it. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thy word may be a living word, that Thou wilt make it quick and powerful and sharp, and that Thou wilt minister to every heart need according as Thou dost see that need to be. And to this end, dear God, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I am mindful, Lord, of my unworthiness and my inability for the task before me, but I plead the blood of Christ over my heart, and I ask, O Lord, based on the blood, that it may please Thee to cleanse me, and then grant to me strength of heart, clarity of thought and speech, and especially grant to me unction from on high, that the message this morning may be perceived as the message Thou wouldst have for Thy people. So, Lord, carry us forward now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 44, beginning with verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days in the times of old, how Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them, how Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arms save them, but Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hadst the favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee will we push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But Thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise Thy name forever, Selah. But Thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest Thy people for naught, and dost not increase Thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Psalm 44, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. We certainly find in this psalm, don't we, a changing of mood, an incredible contrast between the first half of the psalm with the second half of the psalm. In the first half of the psalm, the psalmist is reflecting upon what God has done in the days of the past, what glorious deliverances he has wrought, how the Lord did at one time go forward with his people, and I think the references to the conquering of the promised land. But in the present setting of the psalm, the psalmist must sadly confess that that was in the past. That was a long time ago, and that in his day, he sees anything but that. In the psalmist's own day, and we don't know what day this was, but we can certainly detect the kind of season it was. It was a time of barrenness. It was a time of reproach. It was a time of great difficulty for the people of God. And so we have this incredible contrast between the two parts of the psalm. Now, when I think of the book of Acts in particular, verse 1 certainly comes to mind. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. You could say there is a sense in which we've devoted ourselves to the study of what God has done in the past as that's revealed to us in the book of Acts. And there are a number of things certainly in this psalm that we can relate to as the people of God. As I say, the psalmist had heard of the great things God had done in the past. We've been studying the great things that God has done in the past. These things reflect for us our heritage, and it's good to study what God has done. But there's something else we share in common with the psalmist. As I say, he makes it plain that in this psalm that the great things that God has done are things that are nevertheless in the past. Those great things were not happening in the psalmist's day. And there is, as I say, a noted contrast between the things God had done and the things that were happening in the psalmist's own day. Look with me again, if you would, in verses 12 to 14. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. Now, a study of what God has done can seem like a form of cruel mockery when the current day is marked by such things as humility and reproach and apathy, confusion and spiritual deadness. And yet, in spite of the contrasting periods under consideration, the psalmist nevertheless pledges his steadfastness in remembering the Lord. Look at verses 17 and 18. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. The remembrance of what God has done in the past should encourage the people of God to the same steadfastness. Even though the day in which he lives may stand in stark contrast to those glorious days in which God moved with such power and blessing. Those powerful movements of God in days gone by should also prompt the believer to continue to hope and continue to pray. And so we find the example of the psalmist praying in verse 23. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. And in verse 26, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Now it's not my purpose this morning to expound this psalm, I simply want to use it as a springboard to review some of the broad themes that we've been considering from the book of Acts. Our studies in the book of Acts could hardly be said to be such a detailed study that we've gone through it verse by verse. The approach I've used, rather, in our studies of Acts is to try to take each narrative event, to search for the leading idea in that event, or to look for the divine intention behind the recording of that event, and then try to build our studies from that. And while it may be true that our study of the book could have perhaps been more detailed, it's also true that we've gone into enough detail in the course of our studies to make it possible to lose, so to speak, the overall view of the forest as we've looked at individual trees. Well, I'd like now to go back in a very simple fashion to take something of an overview of the forest. And I want to look at the forest, so to speak, for a specific reason. I want to prompt you to the same steadfastness that we find in the psalmist as he reflected on times of old. That steadfastness is given to us in verse 17. Look at it with me again. All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. And I want to encourage you this morning to continue to hope and expect that God will yet visit His people again with power and blessing. With that expectation in our minds and hearts, I want you to be moved to pray the way the psalmist prays. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake, we read in verse 26. Well, how then should we maintain the right kind of steadfastness? And what should we hope for in the course of that steadfastness? I hope to answer these questions this morning as we review very simply some of the salient features in the book of Acts that we have now left behind us, so to speak. The salient features of the book of Acts. One of the most encouraging features to me of this book we've just studied is what we find revealed in it on what I would call the doctrine of revival. The doctrine of revival. When we read of the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, we couldn't help but be impressed with the power and blessing of revival. 3,000 saved in a day when Peter preached Christ. And when I say they were saved, I don't merely mean that the number of decisions were tallied and the disciples then gloried in numbers, even though those numbers seemed to have no effect on the surrounding community. No, that's what happens in man-made revivals. Numbers are tallied, but the impact is minimal. The day of Pentecost, however, was no man-made revival. When Peter preached, conviction was wrought in the hearts of the hearers. They were pricked in their hearts, we read in chapter 2 and verse 37. And following this deeply wrought conviction, there followed the cry, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter then directed them to Christ. And in that moment, one might argue that the New Testament church at Jerusalem was born. Those 3,000 souls would continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, according to chapter 2 and verse 42. Or in other words, the effects were enduring. The people that were initially impacted, those people that were initially convicted of sin and then convinced of Christ, went forward. They went on with the Lord and they bore fruit in their lives for Christ. And that was only the beginning. In chapter 3, Peter preaches at the gate of the temple following the healing of a lame man. And the number is bumped up to 5,000, we read in chapter 4 and verse 4. Soon revival power begins spreading. Samaria is visited with revival. And then the Gentiles are visited with revival. And in this fashion, the kingdom of Christ makes great advances. Advances, you could say, that have affected the rest of world history ever since. advances that come to us right down to this day in which we live. You could say in a sense that we are the beneficiaries of what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And if we could add the study of history to the inspired account in the book of Acts, then we could add the time of the Reformation to our study. I can't help but marvel at that period in history, especially when I think that in a period of some 15 years, much of Europe was conquered for the kingdom of Christ. In our own nation, we enjoy a peculiar heritage of revival blessing. Perhaps no nation in the history of civilization has been visited so many times by God in revival power and blessing as our nation. We trace our heritage to the Great Awakening and to the Second Great Awakening. And even when the blessing of revival was becoming corrupted by the foolish notion that men could somehow control it, I say even during that period God moved in power and blessing. I think of that revival in the mid-1800s, which traced its beginnings to a group of businessmen who began to pray. Now, when we consider this wonderful subject, therefore, when we consider the heritage that we enjoy, it moves us to confess, as the psalmist does in Psalm 44 and verse 1, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in times of old." We have heard, but we've not seen revival. We have read, but we've not experienced revival. The fact that we do, however, have such a glorious heritage, a heritage that traces its roots to the days of Pentecost, should move us to continue to pray and to hope and expect that we may yet see revival come. God forbid that we ever stop praying that way. I'm sure I don't have to labor this morning to convince anyone here of the need. When I think of the broad spectrum of Christianity across our nation, which includes a very wide and diverse array of doctrines and practices, there appears to me to be at least one thing that those that come under the broad umbrella of evangelicalism hold in common. They all can see the need for God to move again. Where could you possibly find a man from any evangelical church or denomination that would disagree with the sentiment of Psalm 119 and verse 126, in which the psalmist prays, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law"? Based on such a statement, could anything be more obvious than the truth that in our day, it's time for the Lord to work? So we don't have to be convinced of the need. That's too obvious to need explanation. But the thing we do need to be reminded of and convinced of is that God can penetrate the darkness with the light of the gospel. I would remind you that the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 followed a very long period of darkness. Now, John the Baptist first penetrated that 400-year period of darkness when he preached with power in preparation for the coming of Christ. And Christ himself certainly broke the darkness by his presence with his teaching and with his miracles. But John the Baptist was first imprisoned and then beheaded. And Christ was nailed to a cross. And so it appeared that the powers of darkness, which had long prevailed, would yet prevail. But then the Holy Ghost came. And he came suddenly, and he came powerfully, and he came in accordance with the promise of Christ and in answer to prayer. And when he came, the length of the darkness which preceded him was no barrier to his power, and the wickedness and strength of apostasy could not hold him back. It bothers me greatly when I hear the notions of men that say to us that we shouldn't expect revival in our day. Sin is too strong, and it's reigned for too long for God to do anything about it. Well, the reign of sin was strong in the days of Christ. So strong, in fact, that the forces of apostasy would nail the promised Messiah to a tree. The strength of apostasy, however, could not hold back the day of Pentecost. The reign of sin was very long during the Middle Ages. It is not without reason that those days are referred to as the Dark Ages, when Roman Catholicism had sway in the world. But it was no barrier to the power of the gospel when God sent His Spirit to bear witness to the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we should be encouraged to pray as the psalmist prays in verse 26, "Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." The fact that we have heard and have read the inspired account of revival in the book of Acts should lead us to believe that what God has done, He can do again. I have a little booklet in my library that contains a number of short radio addresses on the subject of revival. The name of the booklet is "God, Do It Again." And our prayers need not be any longer or any more profound, but we should continue to pray, "God, do it again. Do it in our day. Do it in our midst. Do it in my heart. Lord, send revival." The first salient feature then of the book of Acts is its teaching on revival. May the Lord stamp the truth of it on our hearts to encourage us to be steadfast in expecting, in hoping, in praying that the Lord will move again. Would you consider next that the book of Acts places great stress on, secondly, the doctrine of the church? We find the doctrine of revival clearly revealed. We also find the doctrine of the church. I made reference a moment ago to the New Testament church being born on the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting to note that it's called the church in chapter 2 and verse 47. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." It's the church that is said to be the object of Saul's persecution in chapter 8 and verse 1. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. When Paul was converted, we read in chapter 9 and verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." And there's conveyed to us by the plural word churches the idea that there were separate churches. And yet, as we see further on in Acts, there was a binding tie between those churches, an authoritative structure, and a method for doing business between those churches. It is the church at Jerusalem in chapter 11 that sends forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. It is at Antioch that Barnabas seeks out Paul, and together they assemble with the church. It's the church that makes unceasing prayer for Peter when Peter is imprisoned and facing imminent death. It's the church at Antioch that comes together in chapter 14 and verse 27 to hear Paul and Barnabas rehearse all that God has done among the Gentiles. It's the church that comes together in chapter 15 to deal with the controversy concerning the Gentiles. And in chapter 16 and verse 5 we read, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." And in chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul charges the elders at Ephesus to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We see then quite clearly, don't we, throughout the book of Acts, that the focal point for God's dealings with souls was in the church. The ministry of the gospel was through the church. The edification of the saints was through the church. When souls were saved, they were added to the church. When missionaries were sent forth, they were sent by the church. When controversies arose, they were handled by the church. You cannot find God's purpose of grace being executed in the book of Acts outside the church. You can't find Christians going on with Christ outside the church. I like the truth that's conveyed by the last verse we read in chapter 20 and verse 28, because this text refers to the church as being that which belongs to God. It's the church of God, it says in that verse. And that same text conveys the truth that the church is not only His, but it is His purchased possession. It's the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. It belongs to Him. He bought it with His blood. And it's the church. Now, I raise the issue of this emphasis throughout the book of Acts because the notion has become quite common today that God carries out His purpose in grace outside the church. There seems to be reproach heaped upon the very notion of church in our day. And so various ministries boast of the fact that they have no church affiliation. And even some churches that have grown to be very large very quickly boast of the fact that they aren't really a church and that they don't really want to appear or function like a church. Now, I believe that one of the reasons the Lord has led us to study the book of Acts is that we might all be on the same page, so to speak, when it comes to the very notion of church. And the thing that we must first appreciate is the plain truth that the church is not a man-made invention. If it was, then it would be something that's optional, something that can be taken or left at ease. But it's not. It's a divinely ordained institution with a divinely ordained structure and authority, serving a divinely ordained purpose. Our Westminster Confession of Faith makes a statement about church that I'm sure would be regarded by many today as heretical, given our mindset. In section 2 of chapter 25, the chapter on the church, it says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Boy, that last statement, I think, smacked hard against the independency that characterizes much of America today. How widespread is the notion that salvation is wrought outside the church? The important thing, we're told time and again, is not that a lost soul is brought to church. The important thing is that the lost soul be saved. It's a Roman Catholic notion to think that the church is essential to salvation. And to be sure, salvation does not come through church affiliation or church membership or baptism or any church rite. Salvation comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What seems to be lost in our day, however, and I'm afraid it's a shame that to a large degree the church has brought this upon herself, the notion that's lost is that it's the primary function of the church to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it ministers the gospel so that lost souls will be brought to Christ and so that Christians may be built up in their faith to Christ. The church serves an essential purpose. I've often thought in my mind's eye as I've thought upon the reproach that is heaped upon the notion of church. Church is not essential. Salvation is essential, the reasoning goes. And I know, you know, don't misunderstand me. I know what the meaning is. But the picture that comes to my mind is a man or a lady going to their home, let's say, and they discover as they arrive home on the doorstep, a baby has been left. And how would it be if they reasoned to themselves? Now, the important thing is not whether or not I take this baby into the house to nourish it. The important thing is that this baby is alive. And so knowing that the baby is alive, then they can just go on and leave the baby. That wouldn't really make a lot of sense, would it? And yet I'm afraid that that's the picture that we have to form of those that would draw a distinction between salvation out of the church, salvation in the church. The church is designed by God to be a divinely ordained means of grace to serve the purpose of ministering the gospel. The mark of grace in a man's life is that when he gains a saving interest in Christ, he will not regard himself as some sort of independent orphan child of God, so to speak. No, rather, he'll be drawn to the family of believers who have gained this desire in their hearts to gather with other believers to worship Christ, to learn of Christ, and hear from Christ, and serve Christ. And the church serves that function. The church's function is to nurture believers in the faith and to exercise discipline in order to keep the believer on the right path and to check him from going down the wrong path. The very notion of church teaches us that we need each other to provoke one another to love and good works and to watch for each other as we confront the challenges of life in a world that is hostile to Christ and to the gospel. Now, from our reading in Psalm 44 this morning, we discover that the psalmist is describing a time of reproach when the people of God are in sore need of revival. Let me read verses 14 through 16 again. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. In such times especially, it is essential that the people of God assemble to seek Christ for revival and to seek God for His protection during the long waiting season when there is a reproach to be borne for identifying with Christ. In times of spiritual decadence, when wickedness is increased, it makes church all the more essential. Now, you may recall very early on in our studies of Acts that I pointed out that many churches engage in all manner of activities because they think those activities will make them like the church in the book of Acts. If we would be a church like that church, then we must be large and we must grow fast. And so the corporate and marketing mindset comes to play in order to formulate the plan for becoming very large, very fast. The means that are actually employed by the church in the book of Acts are deemed to be ineffective for attaining that end. The foolishness of preaching, which God has ordained, is deemed to be foolish and therefore must be discarded if we're to become large fast. I believe that if we're to be a church then like the church in the book of Acts, then we must be engaged in the same practices as the church in the book of Acts. And the book is very useful, therefore, in keeping us on the right path as to what our practices should be. If we would be like that early church, then we must be a church that preaches Christ, and we must be a church that prays. And it really doesn't have to be any more complex than that. There may be other functions within the church, but whatever they are and however many they are, they must be subordinate to the church's primary activities of preaching and praying. So we have these salient features in the book of Acts. We're taught the doctrine of revival, and we're taught the doctrine of the church. Now, both of these truths find their foundation in our final point, which is the emphasis that is placed in the book of Acts on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The doctrine of God's sovereignty. If I could select a key verse from the book of Acts that describes the theology of the book, I think I would choose Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, which gives us the conclusion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is the point that he was laboring to establish in his sermon when he says in that verse, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." The apostles knew that Christ had vindicated his claim to being the Messiah time and again. He vindicated his claim by the miracles he performed. He vindicated his claim by his teachings and by the power with which he taught. And most notably, he vindicated his claim by rising from the dead. And it was the risen Christ who said to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." It was because of this power or this authority given to Christ that he in turn could say to his disciples and to us through revelation, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And our confidence in that power is based on what the disciples saw. They saw Christ ascend into heaven. The book of Acts teaches us what Christ does from heaven. And what does he do from heaven? Well, certainly we know by going through this book that he builds his church from heaven. He pours forth his Spirit from heaven. And the Spirit empowers his word. And when the Word is empowered, then sinners are convicted and convinced that Jesus is the Christ and that salvation comes through Him. Nothing short of miraculous supernatural power will do to turn a sinner from his sin to Christ. How else would thousands of Jews face the awful reality that their Messiah had come and they could do no better but to nail Him to a tree? How else could they be convicted of sin and convinced that this was the Messiah apart from supernatural, miraculous power? You know, one of the issues surrounding the release of this Hollywood production on the Passion of Christ has been the issue of the movie being anti-Semitic. And I'm not opposed to the movie because of that, and people that have seen it and have shared with me their reflections on it say that they see no evidence of that. I'm opposed to the movie in principle because I believe it to be idolatry, not because I believe it to be anti-Semitic. It seems that there was a great deal of concern in our politically correct culture as to whether there would be a strong backlash against the Jews, holding them responsible for putting Christ to death, holding them responsible for the cruelty that was unleashed upon the Savior. When the issue is presented that way, it overlooks the thing that makes Christianity, by its very nature, to appear anti-Semitic. We're claiming that the Jewish Messiah has come, and that the Jewish people were so spiritually blind and hard in their sins and engulfed in their self-righteousness that they could do no better but to miss the Messiah and to crucify their Messiah. Now, how spiritual does that make them look? How wise does that make them appear? How righteous do they seem in the light of how they treated their very Messiah? That's what the Jews had to face when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And it was because Christ now ruled from on high that the Holy Spirit would open their hearts to the reality that the Messiah had indeed come. And they had done no better than to nail him to a tree. But because the Holy Spirit moved, they faced their sins. They didn't deny their sins, but they acknowledged their sins, and they fled to the one they had crucified and by faith laid hold of him to the saving of their souls. And so we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that it was the Lord that added to the church daily such as should be saved. It wasn't Peter's oratory. It wasn't Peter's arguments. It was the Lord, moving by His Spirit, bearing testimony to the Word, opening their hearts to the reality that the Messiah came and they missed Him and they crucified Him, all of which was in accordance with a divinely ordained plan by our sovereign God. And so God's sovereign reign extends to every domain, including the hearts of sinners. The apostles certainly knew this. This is why they conclude in chapter 11 and verse 18, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." This is why it says in chapter 13 and verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." This is why it says in chapter 16 and verse 14 with regard to Lydia that it was the Lord who opened her heart so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. Because of his sovereign rule over the hearts of men, the Lord could encourage Paul while he was at Corinth by saying to him, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Only the Lord could know that. And would you note from that verse I just cited from Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, that the argument given to Paul by the Lord for speaking fearlessly was because of his sovereign rule. It's because the Lord has ordained souls to be saved that we should hold not our peace, but speak. The very thing that's put forward sometimes as an argument against Calvinism is the same thing that Christ himself uses as a compelling reason for preaching and for witnessing. If God has ordained the salvation of his people, why bother to speak? The Arminian argues. Christ argues that it is because he has much people in the city that Paul should continue to speak. I prefer the logic of Christ. And we should certainly draw encouragement from the sovereign rule of Christ to continue to testify of Christ. We've noted this on several occasions throughout our studies of Acts. The early Christians were so convinced that Christ was risen and ascended and that he ruled and reigned from on high that you couldn't suppress them from testifying to the truth. You could arrest them, you could scatter them, you could put them to death, but you could not silence them. Why? Because they knew and were sure that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, who ruled from his throne. We draw motivation from Christ's exaltation, therefore. Our motivation is not suppressed, but rather inspired because of Christ's sovereign rule. Our burden for lost souls should be affected the same way. It's not suppressed, but it's inspired and increased. This is what drove Paul back to Jerusalem against the advice of his peers and the messages of the prophets. We see by Paul's actions what his words tell us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." How can they believe if they don't hear? Paul goes on to ask in Romans 10:14. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" "I'll go," he says. "My burden for them is so great that I'll risk bearing their animosity. I'll risk being imprisoned. I'm ready to die if that's what it takes to preach the gospel to them one more time." A man, you see, who knows that Christ rules and reigns knows that no sinner is beyond the potential for salvation. And how they need salvation. Just like you needed it, and I needed it, and we discovered it by the grace and sovereign pleasure of God when his counsel was fulfilled and our hearts were opened to the truth of our condition and Christ's provision for the saving of our souls. We have heard with our ears then what work God has done in the times of old, the psalmist says in verse 1. And because we have heard, we know that God can move again. Because there are seasons when the people of God are powerless and bear reproach, we know that we need the fellowship of the saints gathered in Christ's name to keep us steadfast in our profession of faith and in our service to Christ. And because we know that He rules and reigns and is sovereign over every dominion, we know that we have hope that God will move mightily again. May the things we have heard, therefore, move us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And may we be encouraged to pray with expectant hearts, our confidence being placed in Christ as He's revealed in the book of Acts, because we know He's risen, because we know He's exalted, because we know all power and authority has been committed to Him. May we be moved to pray to Him, arise for our help and redeem us for Thy mercy's sake. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the truths that are revealed in Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the truths that are revealed and emphasized throughout the book of Acts. We believe in revival, O Lord, because we find a divinely inspired account of it given to us in Thy Word. And so we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt send it again. We know that we're not worthy of it. We know that nothing we can do can produce it. But, Lord, our hope is in Thee. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt continue to do today what Thou didst do in the days of the apostles. May it please Thee to continue to build Thy church, to add to it such as should be saved. May it please Thee, Lord, to build up Thy people within the church and to help us to function the way that we ought to function. Lord, we do live in a time where the people of God bear reproach. We live in a time, O Lord, when great reproach has been heaped on Thy name, even by those that profess to be Christians at times. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to practice the simplicity of the early church, to minister the gospel, to preach Christ, and to seek Thy face in prayer. And Lord, may we have a clear view by faith of our risen and glorified King. We look to Thee, therefore, Lord, to do us good. We look to Thee to use us in Thy service. We look to Thee to bless the preaching of the gospel and to hear the prayers of Thy people for a mighty movement of God again. And help us, Lord, to be steadfast as we wait. We confess that the waiting has been long and that it is easy to grow impatient and to become discouraged. Lord, we would look away from our circumstances and we would look to Thee, risen and exalted with all power and authority committed to Thee. And we would draw encouragement from our view of Thee, that Thou art able and willing to move again with power and blessing. So, Lord, do it, we pray. Do it in our land. Do it in our homes and in our hearts and in our church. We look to Thee, Lord, to favor us for the sake of Thy Son. So hear us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.